I want you to turn to the very last book of your Bible. Not that difficult to find. I tell people if you can find Genesis, you can probably find Revelation. It's the opposite end of the canon of Scripture. And we're going to try to pick up where we left off last week. And as we do so, I'm going to remind you each week of why the book of Revelation is in Scripture. I know that sometimes we get very confused with the book. I know I do. And last Sunday, I told y'all, it's very difficult to understand what we talked about last week. But I know, too, that sometimes in the book of Revelation, we view the book with some fear. It's kind of scary, some, with a lot of imagery and some, kind of weird things that are there. And I hope as we go through the book, and we've been through the seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, you realize that there's really nothing too weird there, nothing scary there. It's really just God using what's already in creation to accomplish His purposes, but it does lead to a lot of bloodshed and a lot of destruction for those who don't know Christ. So I hope that the book is encouraging. It was designed to encourage believers when they were going through times of very intense persecution. And then we also see, and we're going to see it today if we get to it, that God is in control. And there's nothing that's ever going to happen that's going to come from under the purview of His omniscience, His authority, His power. It doesn't change Him from being good. Doesn't change from being all powerful, being our creator, being our redeemer and our sustainer, our savior. So He's got victory at the end of history. And whether we have a few years in the earth or 100 years in the earth, it doesn't change a victory that we have, as we see in the book. So that's where we've been trying to focus with the book and where we are today in chapter 17. Middle portion of the book, still during the time of great tribulation. But we've gotten through the series of judgments, and now where we are is, it's not exactly an interlude, but it's going to focus on something called Babylon. And I've introduced this several times now. Chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation, almost nobody ever focuses on. There's a reason for that, because they're difficult. Most pastors won't try. And I told you Sunday and Wednesday night as well that we're going verse by verse and we're trying to understand what's in the text. But it's just very intriguing. It's very difficult. There's a lot of dispute trying to understand and interpret rightly what's in the book. From Wednesday night, I introduced you to the term of hermeneutics, right? The interpretation of Scripture. And we talked about exegesis and eisegesis and making sure we take from the text as we try to interpret. And so we're doing that with the book, but it's not easy. In these two chapters. Chapter 17 and 18 are all about a word, a place, a concept, a symbol called Babylon. To try to make it a little bit simpler, chapter 17 focuses more on what some call the ecclesiastical, right, the religious entity of Babylon, and how it is going to fall. And chapter 18 is going to focus more on the commercial or political entity that also is called Babylon. So it's hard to understand that, I know, but I want to at least give you some kind of an outline and hang some meat on as we go through the text. So Babylon, I put this up here each week too, is basically a symbol here for an anti-God society. Now, I'm going to throw this out there just for fun. This gives us all a chance to raise our hand for a minute. How many of y'all, have you seen evidence around us of an anti-God society? Woo, and hands went up everywhere, right? It's where we are. In fact, some today, as we see more and more progress toward anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-church, anti-moral, anti-ethics, as we see more and more of that, we truly could kind of cast a banner, maybe just around the world and let a plane pull it behind as it's flying over here that says, "Welcome to Babylon." I mean, it's kind of where some people feel we are. And yet, I don't want to be too discouraging today, but based on my understanding of Scripture, it's going to get worse. Yeah. I mean, I can't help it, right? I mean, we don't like to see the degradation of a country that started off so, hopefully so good with our morals and faith. We don't like to see that crumble and fall apart But honestly, the Bible makes it very, very clear that things are going down a toilet bowl drain as we get near the end. I mean, it's just watch it swirl. It's the way it is. Now, we're still called to be salt and light. And no matter how bad it gets, we're still called to be those who are trying to do what's right and honor God and try to reach people like we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning. But the point is, when you get to the end of time and you see the fulfillment of a society turning its back on God, you end up with what's called Babylon. So the way I define this, symbolic of a world system that is in rebellion against God. Now, where we left off from last time, I think it's probably best to go back to verse 9. Let's just read through that as we consider what the angel said to John. The angel is going to state in verse 9 that it's going to require wisdom to understand this complicated passage. There's all kinds of interpretive discussions. There's very little agreement on some of this. And so it's going to require wisdom. The seven heads on the beast that John saw in the vision are seven mountains. A woman is sitting on those mountains, a scarlet harlot we talked about. There are also seven kings, so there's confusion there. Five have fallen. One currently is. Roman Empire, perhaps. The other's not yet come, but when he does, he's going to continue for just a short space. Verses 10 and 11 are the most debated passages in all the book of Revelation. The beast, the Antichrist that was and is not, even he is the eighth king. Yet he's of the seven and is going into perdition or destruction. Now there's also 10 horns on the beast. The angel says the 10 horns which you saw, those are 10 kings. They've not received a kingdom yet, but they receive power as kings for just 1 hour, for a short space of time with the beast. And they have just one mind, and they shall give their power and their strength and their authority unto the beast. They're just puppet kings, right? Maybe a confederation of kings that will serve under this worldwide political dictator end of time could be the case here, but they give all of their authority to the beast. Now, in verse 14 is kind of where we pick up today. So with the beast, the Antichrist, and with these 10 kings, John receives teaching from the angel. These are going to make war with the Lamb. The Lamb shall overcome them. Remember the song Victory in Jesus we talked about earlier. Okay, the Lamb shall overcome them. And here's a reason. He is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings. They that are with him, they are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. And then the angel said to me, the waters which you saw, which we'll look back at where that entered the picture in just a little bit, the waters which you saw where that harlot sits, those are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues of languages all across the nation or the world. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, and again, this is a little textual issue here. Some manuscripts have here the 10 horns you saw and the beast. It may be in conjunction and not just upon the beast. It's hard to say. But here's a big turn now in the story. It's going to be big when we get to it. These are going to hate the harlot. Now understand, to this point, there's been nothing but support for this worldwide anti-Christian system. But at this point, the political system is going to turn on the religious system and is going to hate that harlot. And she'll make her desolate and naked, and she'll eat her flesh and burn her with fire, with all the symbolism there. Now the reason for that is God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree or to kind of come to a common purpose, and they're going to give their kingdom unto the beast, the Antichrist, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And then one last little commentary note. The woman, that scarlet harlot we saw earlier in the chapter, that woman you saw, she is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, let me go back to verse 14 where we left off last week, and let's try to unpack a little bit of what's happening. I really want you to see the turn in the events. So in verse 14, we read that these leaders, Antichrist, these 10 kings, they are going to make war with the Lamb. Now, I think I said this last week. In my opinion, the last significant time we saw and read about the Lamb was in chapter 5. Okay? chapter 5, and now we're in chapter 17. It's not that the Lamb does not appear with a reference, but really the last time we significantly saw the Lamb was in chapter 5. And you'll recall there that in chapter 5, the Lamb takes, there's a Lamb as if he'd been slain. He takes the scroll from the hand of God on the throne, and he starts to break the seals to initiate the great tribulation. Now at that point, the Bible says that all those gathered around the throne, the elders there, the living creatures there, the cherubim, the angels, they all fall down and they worship this Lamb. And that's about the last time we heard much about the Lamb. But now we find in chapter 17, as we get near the end of the book, that these are going to make war with the Lamb. It's a very final public act of the Antichrist. And what he's going to do, basically now, I know you don't realize it because we've got chapter 18, but we are this close to the Battle of Armageddon in the book. Chapter 19 of the book of Revelation is going to talk about the return of Christ. The very first thing there to happen is a battle of Armageddon. There, the Antichrist and these kings, they're going to try to defy and almost prevent the return of Christ. And you know what I like to think about that? I think it was, Adrian Rogers, somebody basically said, it's nothing more than a practice of insanity. You know, the Bible says that the devil knows the Bible. The demons know the Bible, and they shudder. And I'm trying to understand, I guess, and this is obvious, he obviously doesn't believe the Bible. Because over and over it shows his downfall, and yet, with continual practice of insanity, he still thinks that when Jesus returns, he's going to be able to overcome. So now, Battle of Armageddon, we'll see that in chapter 19. The angel in verse 14 does not describe the battle. He just announces the battle. But he does make it very clear that it is going to be not going to be fruitful, because when he makes war with the Lamb shall overcome. Now, why is the Lamb going to overcome? Look at the description that is given. He is Lord, capital L, Lord of Lords. He is also King, capital K, of kings. As these, at the end of time, as they gather together their forces, and as they attempt to defeat, to destroy, to defy the Lamb of God as He returns, they're going to discover that He there is Lord over all, and He is King over all. Now here's some irony in case you're interested. Antichrist really wants one thing. Or Satan wants one thing. He just wants to be God. He just wants to take God's place. And so now he's got, remember the unholy trinity with, you got the dragon, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Now, where he's at, he's thinking, not only do I want to take the place of God, but I'm going to use my Antichrist leader. He's going to destroy as Jesus returns. And what's ironic with this is that one thing that Antichrist wants is to be known as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And yet the Bible says he's going to meet his match and then some, because when Jesus does return, he shall overcome them. Now let me do something real quick with this little title here. Oftentimes you see, a lot of times in pageantry, sometimes on some banners, you'll see that phrase, he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And when you get to chapter 19, when he returns, you're going to see the exact same title that's going to be on his vestige as he returns to describe exactly and identify exactly who he is. But here's what I want you to be careful with. Sometimes we take phrases like this and we think that they're only there in the New Testament. And so we kind of get the idea that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Let me do something real quick. I'm going to put these up on the screen. The Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, I want you to listen to, as Moses is preparing the people as they go into the promised land, he said, listen, y'all need to know who your Lord is. Know who your God is. Here's how Moses describes it. The Lord your God, now this is going to be Yahweh, right? This is the one true creator God. The Lord your God, Israel, he is a God of all the gods out there. He is a Lord of all the lords out there. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. So it's not only in the book of Revelation that God is recognized as the one over all gods and lords, but even in the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, then I turn to the worship hymnal for the nation of Israel, which is a book of Psalms. We find in Psalm 136, we went through this after COVID, I remember, and I told you that this is a psalm that is called antiphonal. There is where the worship leader would sing a part, and the congregation would follow and repeat a phrase, and worship leader would sing a part, congregation would repeat a phrase, and that's what you find in the psalm. But I want you to see what they sung about in the Old Testament regarding the nature of God. Songwriter, song leader would say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." And the people would say, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." And look at the next two phrases. "Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Here's what you need to know today about what John hears the angel say in verse 14. He is King over all who reign, and He is Lord over all who exercise authority on this earth. Remember, one of the purposes of the book of Revelation is to make sure we are aware that God is in complete control of all events, and He's got victory secured at the end. Now, when Jesus returns, He overcomes because He is the Lord of lords, and He is the King of kings. The outcome is settled. There's not going to be any issue here with the conflict. That's exactly what is going on. But I want you to see the rest of it. And honestly, the rest of verse 14 is encouraging to me. And it's kind of what I've been wanting to get to. Now look here. The Bible says when Jesus returns as the Lamb, as a King of kings and Lord of lords. Now this, don't read over this too quickly. Do good exegesis, right? We talked about it Wednesday night. Don't read over it too quickly. "And they that are with Him..." Time out. Did that hit any of y'all as strange? You mean somebody's coming back with Him? He don't need no help. That ain't good grammar, but He don't need no help, right? Somebody's coming back with Him. Now, the Bible says when Jesus returns here for this battle of Armageddon, there's going to be others joining Him as a battle against this 10-horned, 7-headed system that's called Babylon. Does the Bible give the answer here in this verse? Well, somewhat. He's going to describe them in just a minute, and we're going to look at that. But it looks like to me what he's saying here is the body of heavenly saints, those who have died, right? The spirit is with God. The resurrection hasn't occurred yet. The spirit of these ones who have died in Christ. This is crazy, y'all. They're going to come back and join Him when He whoops up on Antichrist. Wow. You're going to be part of the story. Now, I think this is especially true for those who have died during the Great Tribulation. You remember when those who were martyred for their faith and we saw the souls of those beheaded under the altar? Do you remember what they were crying out? "Oh Lord, how much longer? How much longer before You take vengeance on our enemies? How much longer before You avenge what we have endured as Your people?" And now at the very end, when Jesus returns, He says, "And those that are with Him." Somebody's coming back when He comes. And I want to say too, for a word of encouragement here, I want you to notice in this verse, there is a very, very close identification here between the victory of Christ and the victory of His people. That's key. I mean, that is encouraging. If you ever feel like you're on a losing team, I promise you, if you're on Christ's team, you are not. And all through, listen, even at Easter time, what do we say? We say at Easter and resurrection that because Jesus rose from the grave, I'm going to rise from the grave, right? The victory that Jesus has becomes a victory of His people. So there at the end of time, when He comes back to overcome the Antichrist, it's those who are His people who return with Him, and they get in on the victory party. I kind of like that. Now, how does He describe in verse 14? And this is really what I'm most excited about. Here they are. Those that are coming with Him, three adjectives here. They are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've never walked through a cemetery and seen on a tombstone. Now, we always see some things on tombstones, and sometimes they're funny. Sometimes they're hilarious. But sometimes you'll see things on there, you know, about one's faithfulness or a Bible verse or something like that. But I don't think I've ever seen on a tombstone Revelation 14 or Revelation 17:14, this one was called and chosen and faithful. Now, let me give you something. I came across this in some study this week, and I think this is pretty good. I want you to think about these three adjectives because they not only apply to those at the end of time who are faithful during this great tribulation, they apply to you and they apply to me today. And here's what he says. Number one, to be described here as called is something that happens, we would say, like in time. Right? At some point in your life, and I realize we're not going off into this. I realize that there's a strong allusion here to the topic of predestination, right? Election of folks and all that, because you know God is doing the calling here and choosing. But at some point in this life, God issued a call unto salvation for you. We talked about it in our Sunday school lesson this morning. Who was most instrumental in your life in leading you to Christ? Okay, somewhere in your life, whether it was a pastor, a friend, a mama, a grandma, a grandfather, an aunt, an uncle, whatever it may have been, or just a gospel tract somewhere rolled up in a toilet paper roll, I don't know. Wherever it happened in your life, God did something to call you in time and give you that opportunity to respond and trust in His Son. We've been called, right? These have been called. Number two, he says, and they've been chosen. Now again, it's hard to understand all this, but the Bible says that when God calls you to Himself and you respond to that, He says, guess what? From the foundations of the world, back in the book of Genesis at creation, I'd already chosen you to be mine. Right? That's a good Valentine's word, to be mine. I've already chosen you to be mine, to be like Christ. That's my purpose for your life. I've kind of elected you to that end, to be like my Son. So for these, they've been called. It happened in time in their lives. They were chosen from before the world even began in God's omniscience. And the third thing he says about these who are returning with him, they were faithful in life. I don't know why that just... it kind of takes us away from the book of Revelation for a minute and says, you know what? This is good, right? This is me. This is where I'm at right now in my life. I can say I've been called by the Holy Spirit. I've been chosen by God the Father from eternity past. And now He's called me to be faithful in life and faithful the way I live and the way I witness and such things. I like the way these are described. And I'll say too, from this verse, being called and chosen, let me just throw this out there theologically. The Bible makes it very clear. No one comes to God unless the Holy Spirit draws him or her. I don't know exactly what to do with that. I'm not trying to be Calvinistic, too far gone with that. But I'm just saying this. In your life, you don't just get saved. You wake up one morning and realize, you know what? I think I just want to get saved today. You get saved because God has been calling. He's been working. Holy Spirit convicts. Holy Spirit regenerates. Makes you a brand new creation in Christ. So I don't know exactly how all that works out. But I'm just telling you this. From this verse right here, these are encouraging words. Those who return with Him, they're called, they're chosen, and they are faithful. The angel has one more interpretation, verse 15. He finishes up the chapter for us. So then he says, angel says to John, the waters... which you saw, okay, first of all, the he, okay, who's the he? Well, remember back in verse 1, it's one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls of wrath, okay? Seven angels pour out bowls of wrath. And you know what? I bet when they were done with it, they thought they were off the hook for a while. And God looked over and said, hey, you, come here. Got one more thing for you to do. So one of those who had poured out the seven bowls is commissioned now. That same angel is speaking. And that angel says, and let me explain to you what the waters are. Remember, the angel is going to describe the mystery of the beast and all that and the woman. So he says, let me explain to you the mystery of the waters which you saw. Now, my little brain says, what waters are you talking about? Well, again, go back to verse 1. When the angel talked to John, he said, I want you to come over here. I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot, but notice what she is sitting upon. She is the one who sits upon many waters. We don't get the answer for the waters until verse 15. So it says here, the waters you saw, these are representing people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now what is that telling us? What that tells us is this anti-church and anti-God system called Babylon is global in its impact. According to the text, it doesn't matter where you live. All people groups, multitudes of people, nations and geographical boundaries, whether it's a language you speak, it does not matter. This system is going to cast its spell over the multitudes. And they're going to fall head over heels to follow after this Antichrist. Verse 16. Not only does the angel go on to talk about the waters you saw, then he starts to turn in an entirely different direction. And we're going to probably end up getting, probably get to this point and stop today. The ten horns, remember those are the ten kings, which you saw, upon, or again, Greek manuscripts, some say here, and, so it could be the kings and the Antichrist, but nonetheless, here's a point. At this spot, in the Great Tribulation, near the end of time, these political leaders are going to turn and they're going to hate their religious system. One commentator has put it this way, I kind of like the way they word it. The Babylonian monster is going to turn around and destroy the Babylonian mother. Okay, everything is under the umbrella of an anti-God system. There's going to be political leaders with the Antichrist and ten kings. We've got the religious system that in chapter 17 is known as Babylon. Now watch, what's happened is, to this point, they've been getting along real, real good. To this point, we read in the text that the religious system is actually being supported by the political system. Right? She's sitting on the beast and being supported by the beast. But listen, y'all, if you can get in your mind, I want you to think about this. And I don't know what kind of beast you may think of, but you've got to get in your mind a beast that's got 10 horns, got 7 heads. Okay, I don't know what that would look like for you, what color comes to mind, what freak show comes to mind. I don't know, but I'm just saying, get that in your mind. Now watch this. On that beast, there's a very attractive woman with a lot of jewelry, a lot of good perfume. She's dressed real nice. She's wearing scarlet and purple material. She's a scarlet harlot, is what she's called. She's riding on that beast, and everybody's happy, happy, happy. Right? The beast political system is supporting her. There's no sense of antagonism where everybody's getting along and everybody's good at home. And here's what it says in verse 16. I think that's the verse I just read. Verse 16 here. All of a sudden, now watch this. This is going to be key at the end of time. All of a sudden, the beast is going to turn on the woman. All of a sudden, the political system, the Antichrist, the kings, the confederation of kings, they're going to turn on the religious system, the woman. They're going to hate her. They're going to devour her. And they're going to confiscate all of her property and all of her wealth. You got to keep that in mind with what's going to happen here at the end. Now, look at it again. The water, or verse 16. The ten horns were the kings, the beast, the Antichrist. They are going to hate the harlot. Now, here's a question. When is this going to happen? And I'm going to throw this out here really quickly. If you want to make a note in the margin, I made a note in my margin. There's a chance that right here, in what John is seeing, that this is a midpoint of the Great Tribulation when this happens. Now, why do I say that? Because for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is going to tolerate this unholy alliance between the political system and the religious system. He's going to tolerate it. But remember, in the middle of those 7 years, he breaks a covenant or treaty with the nation of Israel. Right? He's come in as a false preacher of peace. People are thinking things are good. And in the midpoint, at 3.5 years, it says in the book of Daniel, he breaks his treaty with the nation of Israel. And all of a sudden, he starts to turn on the people of God. And all of a sudden, he wants to be the one in the temple being worshipped as God. And all of a sudden, he's now torturing and murdering and beheading the people that are following after God. Maybe at that point is where, according to what John says, he turns and hates the harlot. Now, let me say this really, really quickly, and I got to hurry up. I want to try to get through this before we cut this off today. This should not be surprising to us. I said it before when we started talking about the Antichrist in chapter 13. Now, watch this. When power politics and power religion get in bed together, it doesn't end well. There's a reason that when our country was founded, there were ones arguing for separation to protect the church from the state. Right? Okay. All through history, for the most part, it's the political realm that's trying to use the religious realm. It's the political realm that's trying to squeeze everything they can out of the religious realm to serve their own purposes. And at the end of time, the Antichrist does the same thing. But here's the deal. When he's gotten everything out of the religious system he wants and he needs, then he turns on her and destroys her. And now he wants to be the only one receiving all the worship and all the attention. I think that's what the angel is saying in verse 16. So again, got that image in your mind? The woman, okay, here she is all decked out, pretty, smells good, looks good. She's on that beast. The political system is supporting her. Somewhere along the way, the political system stops supporting her, turns on her, destroys the religious system. It's now gone and dead and been devoured and burned up, which he says at the end of the verse. And now all we got left is the Antichrist, this political system. Now there he is. I'm not a poet, not a person of poetry. My life would not be changed in any way if poems didn't exist. That's just me. I like a rhyming poem. I do like those. But I came across, this is kind of a neat corollary here, pretty familiar a limerick style of poetry. And it goes like this. And it shows you exactly what's going to happen here with the beast and with this scarlet woman. And here's the way it goes. There was a young lady from Niger who smiled as she rode on the tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. Listen, y'all, that is exactly what is happening in this verse. Here she is, man, she's smiling, life is good, got the support of the politics and all that realm. Somewhere along the way, as you're riding along, the beast decides, I'm done with you. I've used you. I don't have any more need of you. And now the beast devours that religious system. And now he's the one who is smiling. Now look at the description. I got to do it really, really quick. This is going to be super quick. He devours and hates that religious system. And here's what he's going to do. Four quick words. He makes her desolate, confiscates all her wealth. Her possessions are destroyed. Naked, stripped of those beautiful purple robes, maybe some moral nakedness there with the religious system. He eats her flesh, devoured by her bitterest enemies, consumes her, and he burns her with fire, which really speaks there of total ruin. When you get to this point in the time of the Great Tribulation, everything's about to change. The Babylon of chapter 17 has been destroyed. And what that's going to do now is lead us to chapter 18 once we get to the last couple of verses. And in chapter 18, now all we've got left is a political entity that's called Babylon. And that too is going to be destroyed when Jesus returns. That's where we are with the story to this point. So we are going to stop with that today as we are getting near the noon hour. Our church council is going to meet. And we don't want to disobey God by missing lunch or being late for lunch. I think that's in the book of Proverbs somewhere, chapter 32. I'm still working on that chapter. But nonetheless, we're going to stop with that. We'll pick it with verse 17 next week. Get ready for chapter 18 as we continue talking about Babylon. So let's bow as we close today. And as we prepare for our hymn, as we just kind of listen to music and the invitation God extends, this, like every single Sunday, is the opportunity God is extending for you. Maybe you've got something going on in your life you need to pray about this morning, a person in your mind you need to pray for this morning. Maybe you sit here today without Christ and realize that you're going to be doomed without Him. You need to be saved today. Bible makes it very clear that those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And so as we close in just a quiet time of prayer this morning, it may be that you need to pray today and commit your life to Christ. and say, God in heaven, I don't understand it all, but I know I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. He rose from the grave. And right now, I'm taking Him as my Savior, as my Lord by faith. I believe in Him. I trust in Him alone to save me, commit my life to Him. And if that is a decision that you make today, I hope you'll let me know that as you leave this place. But this altar area is open this morning. If you feel the need to bow in prayer during this quiet time, just pray in there at your seat. Maybe Ann is on your heart this morning to pray for. Maybe my new friend Mark is on your heart to pray for this morning. Maybe something else going on in the world or in your world to pray for. But just spend a brief moment responding in prayer silently, and then I'll close us and we'll be on our way today. That's so busy and loud, it's really good to be quiet for a minute. So thank you for the opportunity to pray. All I can do is ask now that you would work on behalf of the prayers lifted up. Prove yourself to be the mighty one, the one in charge. Provide peace where it's needed. Provide help where it's needed. Provide strength where it's needed. Provide wisdom where it's needed. Magnify your name on the backs of these prayers as you work. Protect us now as we go. We love you. We praise your name. And we lift up to you our prayer now. Ask your blessings on this upcoming week in our lives and in our families. And we pray together in Jesus' strong name, the one who indeed is King of Kings. And He is Lord of Lords. And it is in that name we pray. Amen.